All right, good morning, everyone. For those of you who may not know me, my name's TJ Ruskell, and I've been asked to fill in today. I am definitely a fill-in, so hopefully you won't teach me treat me like the substitute teachers. So, but I do consider it an honor to get the opportunity to teach a little bit today. Romans is personally, for me, one of my favorite books, as hard as it can be on us sometimes, because it tends to be like looking in a mirror is to see, you know, how we act sometimes. But I do take it as an honor to lead the class today. Why don't I open us up in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I would just ask that you would be with us today. I would ask that you would be with me as I teach. I do pray that my words will be your words. I pray that your Spirit will be upon me. I pray that as we take a closer look and dive a little deeper into Paul's letter to the church in Rome, that we can gain a deeper understanding of the critical teaching that you are giving us through Paul's letter. I pray that your Spirit will be upon us. I pray that eyes and ears and hearts will be open. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. So today's lesson, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, it's called Mark of a Christian or Mark of a True Christian. Paul's writing to the church at Rome could easily have been done to us here in America, to Lakeville, to Trinity. The stuff he's talking about is critical to all of us. A lot of it hits pretty close to home. I think it's important that we keep in mind what Paul is doing for us within these chapters. I don't believe it's his intention to make us feel bad or tell us how horrible we are, which might have been true in previous chapters, I think. But I think in this chapter, it's much more a situation where he's definitely trying to teach us how to be a good Christian and how to behave as Christians. Henry Haley's Bible Handbook, one of the concordances that I have, describes chapters 9 through 21 this way. He says, if ever we become convinced that we're pretty good Christians, this list of exhortations will serve as a mirror to how far we still have to go and how much we need Christ's love and mercy. I think as we go through the lesson this morning, you'll understand that what Mr. Haley is saying is definitely true. I've broken up today's lesson into three divisions. You can see them on your table here. First division, Romans 12, 9 through 13. Paul defines Christian love and lays out 10 characteristics to be a Christian. The second division, Romans 12, 14 through 16, Paul tells us how to live in peace. And the third division, Romans 12, 17 through 21, I just simply call this one, the lessons just keep getting harder and harder. First division, Romans 12, 9 through 13, Paul defines Christian love and lays out 10 characteristics. The focus on these verses is Christian character, and specifically the character of love. The type of love Paul is referring to here is agape love, maybe a term that we've all heard. Agape love is defined as the highest form of love. It's the kind of love that God has for his children. It's not romantic love like we might have for our spouse, but it's the type of love that is explained in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, when it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. It's the kind of unconditional love that we have for our children. To show the importance of this kind of love, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verses 39 and 34, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The other commandments Jesus is referring to when he says this, on these two commandments, is love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus calls this one the greatest commandment. To continue to illustrate how high a priority love is, Paul writes what love is not like, or what it's like to not show love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. These two examples can give us an understanding of how important this character trait is for a Christian. We cannot take it lightly. After all, Christ refers to this characteristic as part of the greatest commandment. Paul starts his writing on Christian character of love in these verses with some very direct words in verse 9 by saying that love should be genuine, which means we should take it seriously and without hypocrisy. Paul's audience would have been very familiar with hypocritical behavior or hypocrisy coming from its religious leaders at the time, where hypocrisy was very prevalent. Jesus uses very strong language in Matthew 23, verse 27, when referring to these religious leaders of the day, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So before I go on, if we get anything out of today's lecture, I just want to say, if you ever hear the words from Jesus, "Woe to you," you know whatever's coming next is bad. So just try and avoid that. He continues to teach us as to how we should show love when he gives us an out-and-out bullet point of the behaviors that we should exhibit. We are to hate evil. We are to cling to what is good. We are to love one another with brotherly affection, which is where we get the term Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, unless you're an Eagles fan after they beat the Vikings, but that's a whole different story. Number three, we are to outdo one another with showing honor, or as Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, count others more significant than ourselves. This is the basis of selflessness, which plays a big important part in this. We are not to be slothful in our zeal. We are to be fervent in the Spirit. We are to show God's love. We are to rejoice in hope. Paul wants us to be joyful in the promises that God has made to us. We are to be patient in tribulation. If you remember earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul talks about how suffering produces perseverance and character and hope. Number 8, we are to be constant in prayer. Notice how this follows the comments about being patient in tribulation, so that prayer and trouble kind of goes together. Number 9, we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. We are required to take care of the needs of the poor, and especially amongst believers. And lastly, we are to show hospitality. Notice Paul uses several key words here: love, fervor, rejoice, patient, faithful. Do any of these sound familiar? No? Yes? No? Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul is nothing if not consistent in his writings. So this leads us to our first principle. Paul lays out a step-by-step approach for how our character can reflect that of Christ. Should be easy, right? Our second division, Romans 12, 14 through 16, Paul tells us how to live in peace. The verses in the second division, Paul teaches us how we, as Christians, are to live in this fallen world that we have been placed in. Christians are not immune from having to deal with poor behaviors from both believers and unbelievers. We must deal with people who are dishonest, lie, cheat, steal, and are just downright not very nice to us. In verse 14, Paul describes how we are to deal with some of these scoundrels. Don't you love that term, scoundrels? Because it's perfect for kind of describing this. How we are to deal with these people every day: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Keep in mind, this is set in the context of the statement that Paul has made earlier in this chapter in verse 2, when he states, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And I'm going to keep that verse in mind, because that plays a critical role in kind of the rest of his teaching here. Paul makes it clear that we are to be more Christ-like in how we treat people who are not very nice to us. It's easy to be nice to nice people. It's much more difficult to bless mean people. Jesus covers many of these same principles in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it kind of goes, the rest of the Beatitudes kind of go on like that. In order to act this way, in order to kind of, you know, bless those who persecute us, it requires us to be it requires a transformation of our minds, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15 in Romans 12, he goes on to say we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Okay, this one sounds easy. This one should be a gimme, right? How could we mess this one up? Come on, who isn't happy around happy people, or who isn't sad around sad people? We can catch ourselves saying, "Oh, certainly I could be happy and have a good time with my friends when they're celebrating something. Or if my friends are feeling bad or grieving about something, I can join in this person's grief or sadness." But hold it. Can we really say that all the time without wrong intentions? What is our motivation? Do we ever go to a party or a celebration because it will be fun for us? Perhaps the celebration is at a nice place. They might have good food, maybe some music or entertainment. Are we going there only to rejoice for the happy occasion? How about attending a sad event, say a funeral? Do we go there truly to mourn with the family? Or do we sometimes go out of a sense of obligation? To behave in this manner referenced, it requires us to be selfless, to show the kind of agape love that we talked about earlier. In verse 16, Paul finally asks that we just be humble and that we very intentionally associate with those who are lowly, those that we consider below us. We know that God does not consider anyone lowly. So therefore, he must be referring to how we act as humans. He knows this is how we act. Again, our minds must be transformed if we are to be humble in our overall spirit. Proverbs 16:18 states, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So our second principle is this: by following these character traits, we can live in peace, show love in our relationships, even to the people who persecute us. Our third and final division, as I said, I just titled, "The Lessons Keep Just Getting Harder and Harder." This division starts in verse 17, where he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So there we go, right away, we know we're in trouble. Who doesn't want to pay evil for evil? It's our human nature to get even with those that wrong us. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus even addresses this. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Aha, we're set. It's even biblical that we can get revenge. Even Jesus says we must get even. So we're good to go, right? But wait a minute. This is where we all get in trouble for taking scripture out of context, because it continues in verses 39 through 42 when Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and offer the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The phrase an eye for an eye is often used today, and Jesus even references it. So it must be something fairly well known. So I did a little research on where this phrase comes from, and this is where you'll get your bit of kind of trivial information for the day. It comes from what is called the Hammurabi, and I'm sure I'm slaughtering that word. It's spelled Hammurabi. Hammurabi's code, which is a code of 282 laws that come from a well-known king of the first Babylonian Empire named Hammurabi, who reigned around 1792. The phrase was so well known that it survived nearly 1,800 years before Jesus used it, and obviously it survives today. This validates the fact that this is a very strong human character, this desire to get even, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which Paul references here and which he needs to address as part of his Christian character, his teaching on Christian character. The second part of that I have to kind of comment for Trevor and for Galen's sake here, the part about not suing one. Obviously, that's still very prevalent in our culture today, because obviously Trevor and Galen have made a profession out of it, so defending people. So yeah, so it's certainly, and law schools are still certainly pumping out plenty of lawyers, so we still haven't learned. So thus the need for Paul's teaching. Paul calls us to live peaceably with all. We are not only to be peacekeepers, but we are also to be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As Christians, we are called to promote peace and tolerance without betraying the will of God, which is why Paul uses the phrase, "if possible, so far as it depends on you." We are to try and promote peace within our relationships whenever possible, but not to the extent that it betrays God's will. Paul next espouses on the whole concept of vengeance, which he addresses in verses 19 and 20. Beloved, I think Paul must have gotten this from Beth Moore. If you've ever done a Beth Moore study, she refers to everybody as beloved, but, or maybe Beth Moore got it from Paul, I don't know. Anyway, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul takes his comments regarding vengeance belonging to the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for those when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. The whole concept of vengeance is fueled by self-interest and not selflessness. I want to be the one that inflicts judgment on my enemies. Paul's audience here would have kind of understood this whole idea of vengeance being an okay thing, because at the time, Jewish law permitted vengeance against your enemies if they were non-Israelites. Paul calls on the followers of Christ to turn from this and rely on God to inflict vengeance. James writes in chapter 1, verse 20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We are not honoring God when we take our vengeance on those who have wronged us. In the second part of the verse, Paul quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Verse 19 is very consistent with the agape love that Paul has been teaching us throughout these verses, being selflessness, putting others before you, etc. But when we get to verse 19, the part about heaping hot coals on your enemy's head, you might think, yes, finally, we get some good old-fashioned Old Testament judgment. Hooray, we can finally just stick it to our enemies. But, of course, we know that Paul would not have spent the last several paragraphs of this letter to the church at Rome talking about peace, brotherly love, loving relationships, not seeking vengeance, only to near at the end of his letter to let us burn the heads of our enemies to a crisp by dumping hot coals on their heads. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Paul is using this metaphor of putting hot coals on your enemy's head as a phrase used to indicate bringing shame to someone, in this case, any wrongdoers, so they will repent from their evil ways and be overcome with good. Finally, in verse 21, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here again, Paul is very consistent in his teaching. He is circling back around to one of the key points, overcoming evil with good. This is nearly the same verse as verse 9 when he writes, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Paul dearly wants us to understand how important this truth is and how brotherly love can only happen when we overcome evil with good. This relates back to, as I mentioned earlier, verse 2 in this chapter. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So our third and final principle is, only through being transformed by the Holy Spirit can we expect to achieve the characteristics of being a true Christian. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your presence in our lives. Paul has been teaching us how we can behave as true Christians, how we can share and understand the characteristics of being more Christ-like. I do pray that as we leave here today, that we can take these teachings that Paul has given us and that we can apply them to our lives. As difficult as it may be for us to do this in our own human nature, I just pray that your Spirit will be upon us and that we can take these teachings to heart and show the love that you have shown for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.